Let's return to our study of Galatians, Galatians 5, as we look at walking in the Spirit. What's the differences? We know that there is, that Paul has told us, as we have been studying through Galatians 5, 16 through 25, he has said that we are to walk in the Spirit, and that if we do so, we will not gratify the flesh. That is, we will not give a launching point. Within us resides residuals of sin. And that sin is oftentimes euphemized as saying the flesh. And so Paul has said, do not give any opportunity, or do not give a bastion and a launching point for the flesh to attack your spirit and to lead you down and to drag you into sin. But he said instead, walk in the Spirit, and that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the flesh. So we looked at what you know, the deeds of the flesh look like, and now we've moved on to the fruit of the Spirit. And these are things that all Christians should exhibit. Every single one of them. It's not a plural fruits. It is a singular. It is a multifaceted issue, as though you took a Christian were a diamond, and you took them and you turned them this way, and you saw love, joy, and peace, and then you turned it this way, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and you turned it around to this way, and gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control. They're all the beautiful facets of a Christian. So this morning, as we continue to look, we're going to, well, we broke up the deeds of the flesh into three or four main areas, and we see that the fruit of the Spirit kind of tends to break up into three different areas as well. We looked at love, joy, and peace, and saw that those are mainly changes in our nature. And now we're going to look at patience and kindness and goodness, which are changes kind of in our characteristics, in our behavior, how we react and interact with other people. So with that, let's turn now to our passage. We will look at Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16, and we'll read through verse 25. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the study of your word, this is the point of our gathering: to read, to hear, and to be disciplined by it. We gather around to hear you speak. So as a result of that, let it not be my words. Let it not be for my promotion, glory, praise, to hear the adulations of people or whatnot. But let this be from your Spirit. I pray that your Spirit would be upon me, that it would clear away all self-centeredness and selfish ambition, that your word would be promoted, preeminent, that the cross of Jesus Christ would shine forth and replace me, that none would see me, but they would see the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray that your Spirit would be upon the hearts of those who are here and who listen, that they would become soft and fertile ground, where once your word is sown forth, it finds a place to take root and to grow and to produce a harvest many hundreds fold over. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A friend once told me a story about some neighbors of his who asked to park a bobcat on a portion of his property. I guess out there in the front, over on his side of the property, they were doing some work and they needed to park it, and they asked him if they could do so. And he said, sure. Well, as people are wont often to do, they took a little bit of advantage of things, and pretty soon the bobcat was becoming a little bit of an eyesore. Grass was growing up around it and dying underneath it, and he just got tired of having, you know, a piece of equipment out there in his front yard, practically. And so he went and he asked them to please move the bobcat. Now, for some reason or another, these neighbors were not real pleased. And they responded in a way that you, like I, have probably oftentimes heard. Well, that's just not very Christian of you. Now, that is a nonsense statement, if you really think about it, because Christians, by virtue of our profession of faith, don't suddenly lose property rights. We don't lose the right to have some nice things. We don't lose the right or the freedom or the privilege to speak up when we see that things are wrong, or to speak out about matters. Oftentimes people would say, oh, you can't be upset, you can't speak out, you can't be in front of an abortion mill preaching, and I'm not saying we shout names at people, but telling people that they're wrong. You can't be judgmental. You can't do this or that. You can't speak out because that's not very Christian of you. I've heard it, and you've probably heard it as well. Certainly, as Christians, we have rights to property. We have the right to speak out to things. We have the right to care about politics. But are these people 100% off base? Are they making up things out of thin air? Where do they get these ideas about Christians from? They get them from the undeniable fact that Christians are different. We are strange to them. We are different in how we act, in how we react, and how we engage with the world around us. The world has learned that the Christian is not overly attached to possessions, that we are full of compassion, of love, and of kindness, and that we are also full of generosity. In short, the world has come to understand the character of a Christian has been changed so that we are full of patience, of kindness, and of goodness. And it's those things that we're going to look at this morning as we examine the fruit of the Spirit. We'll look at patience, kindness, and goodness, and we will begin with kindness. Now, probably everyone's favorite characteristic of the Christian, and certainly that of my friends' neighbors, is our kindness. For we are kind people. We are known for kindness. Now, kindness comes from the Greek word Christotis. And Christotis derives to the word Christos, which means profitable or well fit for use. It is kindness that is also serviceable. It means, it refers to meeting needs in God's way. So in thus manner, it is a spiritual gift. We're not just out meeting various needs, but we are meeting needs in God's way. Christostasis is a spirit-produced a kindness or goodness which meets human needs and it avoids harshness. So as Christians, we are indeed meeting the needs of people and avoiding being harsh towards them. Someone once said that kindness is a characteristic of God. It's exactly the way that He has treated us. He has provided salvation for us. His kindness leads us to give us green pastures, quiet waters, and the restoration of our souls. So God is kind. He is kind even to those who hate Him. He gives them rain and sun in due season and their harvest. God is long-suffering, and He does not give us what we rightly deserve. And as Christians, we are called to exercise this same spirit of goodness towards others. We are to be benevolent. We are to be thoughtful, mindful of the needs of others. We are to be a benefit to those around us. That's exactly what Paul would tell us. He says, as long as you are able, live at peace with others. Obey the king. Obey the sword, the one who holds the sword, and things will be well for you. For what king is going to be upset with people who are a benefit to his society? We should be a benefit to those around us. We should actually care about others and their well-being. And we are full of grace towards others, ready to forgive. And we'll look at that a little bit more in just a minute. But this attitude of kindness is not in our natural selves. The natural man is not kind. The natural man says, "What can I get?" The natural man affects kindness in order that he might get something out of it. The natural man gives, like Bill and Melinda Gates, gives money away to these charities and these groups. Why? So that they can be in control, so that they can they have their common core, which basically means that all these children are being educated in the way that they think is fit, the way that they see best. They give money away to give clean water or whatever in third world countries, which is nice, but it is a means of making themselves feel better and promoting themselves. You have the name attached to it, the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, and that's just an example. But the natural man does not know kindness. True kindness is a spiritual gift. And true kindness is something that we as Christians are to show people in reality. Not the false kindness, but we are to point them to real kindness. And that real kindness points them to the source of real kindness. Now, because the goodness that we have is an outworking of the kind spirit that we have. So we turn to goodness, and goodness is related to kindness. It comes from the word agathosune, and it is a Greek word that is only found in the New Testament. The word for kindness there is only found in the New Testament. And it the word for goodness is only found in the New Testament. And this word for goodness does not mean righteousness. It's not as you're a good person. It is the quality of kindliness. So when we see this word agathosune, it is the definition of kindness. So this goodness means that a Christian is an outworking, or goodness, our Christian goodness is an outworking of our kind spirit. And because of the blessings that have been given to us as Christians, we are therefore driven and impelled to exhibit kindness towards others. And quite frankly, friends, we are the epitome of it. We are the basis. Now, the Jews had the law, And they had certain things that they were to do. If you obeyed the law, obeyed God's law, you showed God's kindness to others. When someone came into the city, they were not to have to sleep out there in the courtyard, but somebody was to take them in and to care for them. When people were going to going up to the temple for the sacrifices, as they were on their way, the people who lived on the way were to provide and care for and to open up their houses and so forth so that these people could stay with them. They were told, they were commanded that when they were out reaping the harvest, that if anything dropped on the ground, they weren't to pick it up. They were to leave it for the poor to pick up. All of these things were signs and symbols or ways of showing God's law and showing that God is good and kind. But you know what they weren't? They weren't acts of the Spirit being, or people being indwelled by the Spirit. When we are born again, when we have the heart of God and His Spirit in us, now we have the desire. We want to leave our grapes on the ground. We care about the poor. That is the difference between us and the unbeliever. We have this new compassion for other people. Not, well, yes, because of what God has done for us, and we have seen the great blessing that God has given us through His salvation and His work and His giving His Son, but He has put His Holy Spirit in us. And we remember this is about walking in the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, we do not give a place to and nor gratify the deeds of the flesh. When we're tempted by a picture, a scene, or something that we shouldn't look at, we remember, I have the Holy Spirit in me. I am a man or a woman of God, and I will not gratify that. I don't even really want to gratify that area of the flesh. When we're walking in the Spirit and we see something that we want that belongs to someone else, we say, I do not wish to covet. I understand that to be covetousness. And I realize that covetousness is a sin, and that goes against the man or woman of God. I walk in the Spirit. I have God living within me. I am called to something else. I don't want to covet. Now, when we quench, when we turn away, we do not recognize who when we are not paying attention to the fact that we are Spirit-filled, Spirit-impelled individuals, then we begin to quench that Spirit and we begin to see ourselves fall victim to sin more and more. The farther you get away, the less that time that you spend, and I'm going to tell you, the spiritual disciplines certainly do not save us. You can read the Bible all you want, pray all you want, give money to the church, whatever. Those things we understand are not going to make a person righteous. But I will tell you, there is enormous value in the spiritual disciplines. When you read God's Word, we see that it is not just simply, it's not a text. It's not ideas about God. It's not someone's book explaining God's holiness or explaining some attribute of God. It is God Himself speaking to us. And so we do not have to question or wonder, is this correct? Has this person made a correct interpretation? Are they explaining God's holiness correctly? Are they saying something that is heretical? But God Himself speaks to us, and He speaks in a way that His Spirit commingles with our spirit, and we are nurtured. We, through God's Word, if you have only one thing that you can do, and I'm not telling you only to do one thing, but if, well, let's say you're a new believer, and you want to know what you should begin doing, I say you begin reading God's Word before you begin praying. Do both, but it is God's Word where the truth is put in. It is prayer where the truth goes back out. When we have put God's Word into us and stored it up, and we say something like, God, I sure would like it if you would present me with a Lexus automobile. I know that you own the cattle on a Thousand Hill, and that all things are subject to you. I sure would like it if you would present me with a Lexus automobile. It's God's Word that says why. What is that going to do for you? What's the value in that? It is God's word that stops you and says, I have found contentment in every circumstance. You hear Paul speak back to you, I have found contentment in whatever circumstance. It's God's word that speaks back to you. So if you can only do one thing, this, I'd say, is most important. But do not forget that prayer is a time when we actually enter into communion with God. And so when we do these things, we begin to inflame the Spirit in us. We remember we say good morning to the Holy Spirit, right? That's an important aspect, to remember that God lives inside of us. And when we remember that God lives in us and that we can inflame the Spirit within us, inflame this passion within us, then we have power not from within ourselves, but a power that radiates outward, almost like a force field that says, go away, sin. Perhaps you have experienced that. I hope that you have. During the time that we've been studying this, we've been learning about, you know, walking in the Spirit and having the power of the Holy Spirit. And as you've said, good morning, Holy Spirit, and as you've prayed and as you've asked for refills of the Holy Spirit throughout the day, and as you've read your Bible and you've reminded yourself that I am walking in the Spirit, that's what I'm called to do. Hopefully you have felt the Holy Spirit essentially drive sin and temptation out of you. And we have the power also to allow the Holy Spirit to do the work of killing sin in us. And it is that Holy Spirit, when we are walking in that, that brings out true Spirit-filled goodness. It is that true desire, not just because God says, give a tithe to the church. We're not giving begrudgingly. We're not giving because it's something that we have to do or because we expect a blessing as though it's a 10% return on your money. We give because we love it. We're not like the Pharisee who says, I give 10% of this and I don't do this and I don't do that. God, thank you, I'm not like that sinner. No, we are doing these things because we desire to serve God. And we do these things because we love other people. It is a strange thing. And sometimes I forget that I'm talking to other Christians. And I try to over-explain things a little bit. I'm sorry. But I think you know exactly what I mean. It's this strange thing that we've gone over a line and now we truly do care about other people. We truly do mourn when they suffer. We mourn when we see them fall into sin and to destruction. We mourn when they do things that are wicked and evil. We cannot pray and ask God to condemn someone to hell, for we know that hell is no place for a human soul, and so we pray, God, have mercy on them. We mourn for the unborn when they're being murdered in the womb. All of these things are because of the newness of life that we have because we have God's Holy Spirit in us. We feel and we break and we hurt in the same ways that God hurts. Now this leads us, I want to give you a couple of examples of, you know, where this new Spirit-filled goodness leads. I want to show you something that we just never really read about in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, we see prophets that do certain things and they're faithful, but we never see in the Old Testament people do something quite like this. And I'm going to take you to AD 165 during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, when a plague swept through the Roman Empire. And the mortality rate was so great that Aurelius wrote that they were taking dead bodies out in caravans and wagons. When a plague hit ancient Rome, it was devastating. Sometimes 50 to 250 million people could die. One hit so bad one time that the Christians thought literally that the rapture, that the end of the world, the return of Christ had come. So many people were dying. When a plague hits, the wealthy people, the doctors, the priests, and so forth, they hightail it out of town. They know what's coming. But that's not what the Christians did. And so Bishop Dionysius of Alexandria wrote this about his Christian brethren during this plague of 165. He said, most of our brothers showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their very need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with a disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen winning high condemnation, so that in death, in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith seems in every way equal to martyrdom. You just don't see that outside of people having the spirit of this God who was willing to send his own son for us. That is what is in you, brothers and sisters, and that is what we must stir up. We must constantly inflame. We cannot allow the goodness of God in us to be quenched. Now, this leads us to our last fruit that we will look at this morning, and the one that is most important and most excellent, and the one that probably the world least expects. They just don't see this. They expect us to be kind, they expect us to be good, but I don't know that they really expect patience. Now, patience, friends, is not a virtue. It's not a means of delaying gratification to get something better. It's not politely waiting to get something good. Patience means enduring hardship and mistreatment. And rather than being short-tempered, being long-tempered. Patience is modeled for us by our good God. Now, you may, like me, have had this same experience. When I was born again, I was sitting in a chair in my college, in the house that I shared with a couple of friends, college housemates there. And I remember looking down, and God hit me. And I know some of you others have had this same experience because you've told me about it. But it was not audible. But God said to me, he began to show me many of my sins, the things that I had done, they began to come to mind. And he said, I have been patient with you. And I agreed. It was clear. He had been patient with me. I then had a Jonathan Edwards sinners in the hands of an angry God moment. I began to see that cup of wrath that had one time been awaiting to be poured out upon me. I saw that sword that was whetted, and there was a God with his hand stayed who was angry at sin. And he wasn't just angry at sin, he was angry at me. If I would have died in that sin, he would not have sent my sin to hell and taken me to heaven. He would have sent me to hell right along with it. He was white, hot, angry with me. But I also saw that this God is patient. That he had waited, that rather than giving me what I deserve, friends, let me tell you something. The first time I sinned, the first time you sinned, we deserved God's wrath. We deserved to be wiped away. You consider Adam and Eve, some people look at their just eating a little fruit and think, oh, what a small little sin. No real big deal. No, Genesis makes it clear it was insurrection. That they shook their hand at God and said, we will be like God. So our sin is that same way. We say every time, I will be master of myself. I will rule over my own life. I will be God. And as a result, I deserved his wrath and curse from the very first time. But I did not receive it because he was not short-tempered. He was long-tempered. He was willing to suffer, to take my reproach, to take my little petulance and my self smugness. Oh, I know better. I can do this. You just don't know God. I had grown up in the church and I was still doing it. Yet he took my misdeeds and he bore them patiently, waiting for the time in which I would be born again, that I would be converted. That, my friends, is patience. Let's put this into a little bit of perspective. Have you ever been betrayed by someone? Have you ever really put yourself out for someone and they turned around and bit your hand? When I was running that little private Christian school for the low income and the at-risk kids, I was making $12,000 a year. I was raising money to scholarship these kids. And I was hiring these teachers and putting all of this together and running it and spending hours and hours and hours putting the school together so that these folks' kids could go to school for free. And they oftentimes would turn around and bite my hand, and it made me so angry. Wouldn't it make you angry? And I just wanted, I had trouble with it. I wanted to say, get out of my school. How dare you do this? That would have been short-tempered, impatient. Should God have not done that to me and to you? Get out of my kingdom. Go away. I will give you what you deserve. I will destroy you. Friends, we have been shown immeasurable patience. And as a result, we have been called to also show great patience. And that means that we are transplanting our short-temperedness with long-temperedness, that we are willing to endure hardship and mistreatment for the sake of others. I'm not telling you that we become doormats, but I'm telling you that we are willing to suffer and to endure. With our children, we patiently teach them the ways to walk, and we patiently seek change in them. I know it's tempting to want to spank harshly or to put in their room for the rest of their days. We sometimes overreact. Oftentimes they have become a little bit inconvenient to us. We wanted to rest a little longer, and the kid, you know, has come in and said, get up, I need to do this. Or they're not doing what we've asked them to do. We're trying to get this accomplished and the kid won't let us do it, or they embarrass us out in public, and so we are tempted to react, to lay down the law of thermodynamics, not thermodynamics, but the law that heat rises. With those who slander us, we are ready to return kindness. Are we ready to return kindness and goodness and soothing words rather than lash out and give somebody what they deserve? You know, Tim Challies wrote a very insightful and convicting article lately about the Ninth Commandment and social media, and how, and it happens so easily. Somebody says something nasty about you, or says something nasty about somebody you know, or says something nasty about a political candidate that you support, and so you return vitriol to them. They say, somebody, for instance, says, I think that if you're in this country illegally, that you should be immediately sent back to where you came from. And somebody returns, well, I would expect something from a racist xenophobe like you. Can you see where that's going too far? Can you see where they never said anything racist or xenophobic? They made a statement, you're the one who sullied their reputation. But that's an area where we see that we lash out so quickly. We lash out at people on the roadways when they don't do what we think they're supposed to do. We lash out at the TV when we see politicians acting totally depraved. We lash out at people on the other team, other fans. We lash out. We're nasty people in many cases. With those who are long-suffering, means being ready to forgive. And Peter asked, should I forgive my brother 7 times? And Jesus says, no, you shall forgive them 70 times 7. Long suffering means long forgiveness. When a person comes to us contrite over their sins, asking for forgiveness, it should be our joy and our privilege to restore them into relationship. We've been restored, but what a wonderful thing it is to see someone who is contrite over their sins. Doesn't it make it all go away? When someone has done something, when your spouse says something just nasty and does something that hurts you, and they come to you and they say, honey, what I did was absolutely outside of the pale. It was wrong. I was being selfish and self-centered. Please forgive me for that. How in the world can you ever hold a grudge against that person? It's not just that they've told you they're sorry, but you seek contrition before God. And that is what we as Christians long for and desire more than anything, is to see people contrite before God. It means that we will seek reconciliation. Not only that people will be reconciled with us, but they will be reconciled with God. That oftentimes looks like evangelism. It may look like street preaching. It looks like things that seem to be fruitless endeavors sometimes. It looks like sharing that word of the gospel, of the word from the Bible with someone, even though they may just dismiss it and turn around and say, ah. We nonetheless are constantly seeking people's reconciliation with God. For if they die, what would it benefit them to have gained the whole world and to lose their eternal soul? We must have a burden for the lost. If not for God's great patience and mercy, we would be dead in our sins and trespasses. We would be condemned to eternal separation from God. But thanks be to God for His grace and His goodness that He came in the flesh, that He was willing to lay aside His majesty for a time, to become like us, to live perfectly, to never disobey God's law, and to love God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. And then to become both the high priest and the sacrificial lamb, giving himself up in the body, bearing the penalty of sin in his flesh, shedding his blood, because without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. With the penalty of sin comes death. Someone had to die. And that's what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper this morning. In this we have what is known as a sacrament. A sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual reality. This is a sign, and we hold in our hands what we believe in our hearts, that Jesus Christ was crushed for our iniquities, that in his flesh he bore the penalty for our sins. In the wine or the juice, we hold a reminder, a tangible reminder of the truth that Jesus Christ's shedding of his blood is not just an idea or a nice idea or something that maybe happened or something that we just sort of put in the recesses of our minds. No, we taste this and we're reminded that it literally happened, that Jesus Christ did shed his blood. And the result of it is that those who have faith and trust in him are washed clean of their sins. When you drink the juice or the wine, why don't you envision it going down your throat and spreading to every part of your body, your fingertips, your toes, your head, wherever, and every single part of you is made clean. That's exactly what Jesus' blood did for you if you are trusting in him. This is not just a Redeemer table or a Presbyterian table. This is the Lord's table. It is for all of those who have faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If you understand in your heart and believe and have confessed with your mouth the same things that I've spoken of this morning, that we are saved by the work of Jesus Christ alone, not by our works, not by a membership in any church or any deeds, but we are saved through faith in Christ to take away our sins, and this table is for you. These are just common elements. I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to convert them into this, and make them from common use into a holy use. For we understand and know that for those who are trusting in Christ, that these do spiritually become the body and blood of Christ, serving to nourish you in your faith. So let's pray and ask the Lord to consecrate the elements. Heavenly Father, these are just common elements from a store. These are bread and wine and juice. But for those who have faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, they do become spiritually the body and blood of Christ. I pray that as we consider and confess our sins, that we will be also mindful that we have forgiveness. That with confession and faith comes renewal and reconciliation. Take these elements from a common use and make them holy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.